Mark chapter number 6 and verse number 30, and I'll give a little bit of background once we've read our text. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart and rest into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going that they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outran them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they saw 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed it and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Father, we come to your word this morning, and Lord, we read a story that many of us maybe were taught for the first time in Sunday school, or maybe reading in a children's storybook. And we were amazed. We marveled at the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that fed the 5,000 men, not including the women and the children. And we believed as children that the God who we were learning about was the God who could do the impossible. But Lord, now we come to you as a congregation, as a body of believers here at Westside Baptist Church this morning, and we have both young and old alike together. And I believe this morning that the children, because of their childlike faith, they will have no problem believing our God is great. He is able to do the impossible. Lord, what I ask of you is that you would help the men and the women that are here this morning, that you would help them to have a childlike faith, that they would not just look at the scriptures and think that was a neat story or some type of a parable, but they would see that this was a divine miracle of God, and that he was able to take what little was available and he was able to provide for the multitudes. Lord, we need to see Jesus as the great God that he is. God, we need to see your Son as one with the Father in power and abilities. Help us, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A sermon this morning is titled Labor, Rest, and Watch Jesus Work. Labor, rest, and watch Jesus work. If you'll just think back with me for a few minutes here, and if you haven't read this passage of Scripture lately, you'll You'll be familiar with it after a brief explanation, but beginning back in earlier in the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 6, Jesus calls his 12 apostles unto him, and he begins to send them forth two by two. He sets them forth with a ministry pattern of two laboring together because they get more done and they have greater protection and they have greater encouragement. And we saw that he sent them out to do the work that they had been taught to do, to go out and to teach and to preach and to go out and minister, to love on people, to share blessings and to perform miracles that would help the people that were blind and that were deaf and that were lame, and to cast out even demonic spirits. And they were to go out on their own in these teams of two for the first time. Before this, it was always the disciples or the apostles walking with Jesus, and Jesus was doing the work, and they were there observing, they were there helping. But at this point in time, Jesus sends them out on what I call the test run. The test run. As they went out and ministered as Jesus would minister. And they so faithfully represented Jesus. It says in verse number 12 of our text of Mark 6, it says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." And Herod, there's this interlude with the account of the death of John the Baptist, because Herod hears of what the apostles have been teaching, and they had so closely followed what Jesus had taught them that Herod thought, surely John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Shows you the ministry complement of John the Baptist and Jesus as we study the scriptures, that they were very much the same, even though the report is from some in the scriptures said that Jesus was a winebibber and a glutton, and John the Baptist, he was one who didn't feast, etc. But in so many ways, they were alike. So they've gone out on a mission. They've gone out on a test run. And now we come to the passage of Scripture before us this morning, and they are returning from the test. They're returning from this test run of their ministry. Kind of like a military training. You go out, and I'm sure, I've never been in the military, but after talking with enough people and having a lot of military personnel in our church, you go out on a test run. Maybe it's with a submarine after they have just passed the sub-safe inspection, and they go out and they go out into Daybob Bay and they do training missions, and they come back and they do all kinds of reporting. Okay, here's what was done right. Here's what was done wrong. Here's something malfunctioning over here. Here's something over here that's operating really well. Here's something that needs to be tightened up in our crew. All right. That's kind of a little bit of that military training. We want to test things before we put them out online. Right? Before we put them back into service, there's tests. That's why they put a big X on top of the hatch. So if they need to go rescue them, they can find them. Right? Oops, we pushed the wrong button. All right, that may be a little too simplistic, but there is training. Boot camp is for training. It's for preparing. And then after boot camp in the army, they have some for the infantry. They have a further infantry training. So you take the basics you learned in boot camp, and then you start to put them into practice in a way with a group setting and kind of mock warfare. And they're tested, and then they're examined. They give reports of what was going on. When I played football in high school, we would have scrimmage games. And I'm a lineman. I was a lineman then, and I'm still at heart a lineman today. And football wouldn't be football without linemen. And all the linemen said, all right, there's few of us. Okay. Took a special breed. That's all I'll say. I won't go any further. Amen. The special breed meant you had to weigh above 200. Okay. In high school. But you'd have scrimmages. And scrimmages were your team against your team. Or maybe they were your team against the JV team, which was even funner. All right, more fun. That funner is not the right word. All right. But scrimmages. And after the scrimmages, there would be examination. There would be kind of a grilling. Then you'd have your preseason games. Preseason games were the ones that weren't really a strike against you in the actual standings of the league. They were just a moral strike against you, if you know what I'm saying. If you win preseason, you go into the first season game saying, yes, we can do it. We beat the 1A team. All right. It doesn't matter that they had nine and, you know, we didn't. Some of you didn't play football. The small schools have nine-man football, right? Anyway. So if you beat them, you get a little confidence. We're slow this morning. I'm going to keep going. But you'd have those preseason games, and then the coaches would watch film. And more film. Film of the opponent you're going to meet next, and film of the scrimmage or the preseason game you just had, and they say, we're going to need to beef up this and beef up that. And they would talk about the film, and maybe sometimes they'd show you some of the film, and when you're in high school, you kind of look at the film and you say, looks like a football game. And you go to the practice, and they push you on based on what the report was, what the evaluation was. Right? When automobiles are tested, they go through a rigorous process of testing. I remember George McClure, who, by the way, their son is out of the hospital as of Thursday and is doing much better. He had surgery this week, and that's kind of just in the midst of the thought process. But his father-in-law got a new Ford truck, and it was an EcoDrive. It's this new engine. And this engine is supposed to be this amazing V6 engine. And he showed me these video clips, and they brought us to, they went out to the ice, and they went into the heat, and they went back to the ice, and they went back to the heat, and they went to Astoria, Oregon, my hometown, and they spent all day logging. They used the Ford F-150, as a skidder for an entire day, pulling rafts of log down a road, full speed ahead. And they did all these tests. They took it to Florida and went on the racetracks. They put well over 100,000 miles, and the only thing they did was change the oil. And they froze the block. They took out the engine. They froze it. They heated it. They froze it. They heated it. They did all these kind of testing to make certain this was going to be the indestructible piece of machinery. So they had tests, but then they had reports. They had missions reports. They had a follow-up. And this is what happened here in the life and ministry of Jesus. And this, by the way, is something that I think is important in training men and women for ministry. We set people off, we help to train them up, and then we give them their test run. We give them a ministry opportunity. And what God wants us to do is to encourage people to do well in their ministry and then to come back and say, okay, how did things go? Somebody goes for their first time and say, somebody's led somebody to Christ, as a for instance. And now they're going to disciple them. And instead of the one being discipled, they're for the first time going to go disciple someone. And as they're in that process, they come back and say, this is what I told them, but this is the questions they asked. And they might have a little need for help and instruction. Okay, now here's how you approach this question to the best of your ability. I remember the first time that, as a young man, the first time that I was witnessing to an adult, and as somebody who, by the grace of God, today is still faithful member of New Life Baptist Church in Astoria, and he was a dear friend. He was somebody I looked up to. He was somebody about 10 years older than me, and I remember asking them if they knew Christ as their Lord and Savior, and kind of knowing the answer. And my wife knows exactly what I'm talking about, and having them indicate that they would like to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And having to get on the phone and say, Pastor McKenzie, somebody wants to become a Christian. What do I do now? And literally needing to be walked through that. And then later kind of having my pastor check up and say, you know, how are things going in witnessing to people? How are things going in discipleship? There was kind of a follow-up on the mission report. This is the same thing that Jesus does with his disciples. There was an accountability to the Lord, and there still is an accountability to the Lord. And I would say there's an accountability also to biblical leadership that we have in churches when people are trained up and then sent out. And that's where we come in verse number 30. It says, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Both what they had done and what they had taught. When it says that they told them all things, it means they sat down and they explained their adventures. They explained their travels. They explained their conflicts. They explained, the blessings along the way. They didn't sugarcoat it and say, oh, everything was great. We don't have a count of all of it, but they talked about difficulties. They talked about blessings. They talked about triumphs along the way. They talked about learning experiences. And it was primarily revolved around two things in this mission report. There was a twofold reporting, and I think essentially the same method is needful today. First, it was on all that they had done. Secondly, on all that they had taught. All that they had done and all that they had taught. Now, I know for some today, in this ultra-spiritual Christian world that we live in today, where people don't like to talk about metrics. Like, they don't like to talk about what they have done, because that would be a lack of humility. And there's a wrong place to talk about what you have done, and there's a right place and a right way to talk about what has been done. And there are some that are so spiritual that think it's unspiritual to actually be purposely doing things instead of just allowing them to happen. I'll get a little bit more into that in just a minute. But God is for us doing the work of the ministry. I know this may sound super simplistic, but this is really what the focus of ministry is about. It's about doing and teaching. It's about doing and teaching. The ministry does not get accomplished if people don't do it. It does not happen by osmosis. People in our community, as much as we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, people in our community don't just mystically hear about Jesus. They hear about Jesus because you tell them. Right? People don't usually come to church and come and hear unless somebody says, hey, you should consider coming to church. Right? It is about what we do and what we teach. If you think this is exclusive to this case and point with the disciples, how about turning over just real quickly to the book of Acts? Acts chapter number 1. In the book of Acts and chapter number 1. Verse number 1. This is what the whole book of Acts is primarily about. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay? The former treatise was the Gospel of Luke, that was written by the same hand under the inspiration of God. And he begins the book of Acts by saying that it was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And now the book of Acts is going to be about all that his disciples, through the church of Jerusalem and then beyond, began to do and to teach. Okay? Jesus, when he was here in his earthly ministry, was about doing the work of the ministry, about doing the will of his Father. Okay? Now, we have gotten a long way away from this, and I'm going to say in American Christianity. American Christianity has largely become a spectator sport. It's an event to attend. No, I would be the first one to say, I look forward to the assembling of the believers together as the church on the Lord's Day as much as anyone. I love to sing and to pray and to worship together and to encourage one another. I love to be able to preach the Word of God. But it's not just about a gathering together of people. It is about a gathering together of people who scatter through the week doing the work of the ministry. Don't confuse this with doing ministries at the church building. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing the work of the ministry as we go, as the disciples went, doing the work of the ministry, which would include specific ministries that we might do corporately as a church. But I think there are a lot of Christians that if you ask them, what are you doing for the Lord? They would act offended and their spiritual piety would rise up and say, well, what I do is between me and the Lord. That's funny. The disciples came back and reported to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Well, there you go. It was between him and the Lord. No, he was setting forth a model. Remember, everything that Jesus taught and did with his disciples was a model for them to pattern after. And they're going to do the same thing in the book of Acts. Remember Paul and Barnabas? They would go away on missionary journeys and they would come back to the church and do what? Report on all that they had done and taught and all the places that they had been ministering. See, there was a need for accountability. There was a need for encouragement to do the work of the ministry. Now, can I ask you a question this morning? What is it that you are doing in the work of the Lord? You specifically, not you as corporate Westside Baptist Church, but you specifically. Let me put some clarity on that, some focus on that. Who is it in your life that you are regularly seeking to witness to? Who is it that you are discipling? If you're a mature Christian and you have great knowledge of the scriptures, or maybe even just you feel like, man, I've grown enough where I can start teaching others. Who are you bringing under your wing? You understand that on every week there are people in this church that are new in the Lord. There are people that need to have people walk alongside of them. And it's not the responsibility of the pastors to do that with everyone. Right? We're to commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There needs to be a spreading of the work of the ministry. There needs to be a taking initiative of that. Now let me tell you, I don't think when he's reporting, and I'm not minimizing these things, but I think sometimes we can use as an excuse as things that shouldn't be. I don't think he's having them come back and report saying the job that they've done as good husbands and fathers. I have news for you. I think that being a good husband and a good father is something that God expects of every Christian. And though that is a ministry, if you will, and it is a primary ministry, it is not to be used as an excuse not to do the work of the ministry. Now, of all people saying this, you know my passion for the family. You know my desire to raise up a godly household, to raise up a godly generation in my family. And I have lots of work to do in that area. And it's a constant work to be done. But it does not preclude me, it does not excuse me from the work that needs to be done in the ministry, not just as a pastor, but just as a Christian. So saying, well, my ministry is as I'm just trying to be a good husband and a good father. Father, I've never heard of that before. I need to have my brain and my lips work together today. Anybody who's preached or taught understand that dilemma, all right? Now, please don't take this in excess. There have been generations, there have been times and seasons where people have basically said, you take care of the work of God and God will take care of your family. That's not what I'm saying. I despise that philosophy. Saying basically, you just spend all your time in the ministry and God will surely take care of your family because of your faithfulness. I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. I think it's a both and. I think I have a responsibility both to be a good husband and a good father and to lead my house well and to lead my household in doing the work of the ministry. This was a quantitative productivity report. I know some of you are bristling at this. You don't like this. Don't mess up my spiritual aura that I have with Jesus. You know, where we talk and I worship and I don't do anything. This quantitative reporting can be taken too far. I understand that. If it's all about the metrics of ministry, it's all about, you know, how many of this and how much of this have we done and how many, you know, houses have we knocked on? How many tracts have we given out? You know, whatever things you want to use, how many people you've had into your home this year in hospitality. If it's all about that exclusively, then we miss the point. But at the same time, if we're confronted with the question, like, what are we doing for the Lord? And the answer is, maybe that's not a good sign either. You know, when you're kind of pressed and said, well, have you had any folks over for hospitality? Have you been ministering to anybody? Like literally for the purpose of sharing Christ or building them up in the faith as young Christians. Is there something you're doing aggressively in the work of the ministry? And if there's not, I think there's a problem because there's nothing to report on. Jesus has called us to work for Him. Think of all the analogies. We're farmers. We're to be fishers of men. We're to labor in His vineyards. All of those things, if you really think about them, all those things require an excessive amount of labor. He calls us soldiers. Hey, you talk to any of the soldiers coming back from Iraq or Afghanistan or who've been in other wars and other times and seasons or just been in the military and have had to train and work and labor. It is hard work. And Jesus says that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Right? We're to do the will of God. It is something that requires us to be laborers. We're called servants. And it's more than just a conversation piece. Yes, we like to talk about working in the vineyards, but we don't like to work in the vineyards. Right? God doesn't want to just talk about, oh, the meaning of being fishers of men. He wants us to be fishers of men. He doesn't just want us to talk about discipleship and have a class that we meet once a week. He says to make disciples of all the nations. Right? You follow me? It requires doing something. James 1:22 says we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Spectator Christianity is about hearing. Oh, we love to hear a good sermon. Hey, you can go and you can download the number one podcast. Well, don't do the number one. Don't get the number two. Those ones, I won't say who they are, but they're not worth listening to. But, you know, you go down a little further, right? And you find some people that actually believe the Bible, and then you're helped, okay? If you don't know what podcast is, don't stress about it, okay? You're fine. But you can listen to the most gifted preachers in the nation, in the world. And if you just hear and you never do anything, you have nothing to report to our Lord. So they reported on all that they had done. But then it says both what they had done and what they had taught. There was an important principle of doing and teaching. Doing, I kind of was using them interchangeably, so I'll just kind of rush through this. Doing, you could say they were performing miracles. We may not be able to do miracles, but we can pray for people. We can serve people. We can feed somebody a hot meal. We can help somebody who is hurting and broken. We can counsel with them. We can love on them, right? We can do something that requires getting out of our comfort zone and helping. Okay? The Christian faith is not just about doing, it's about teaching. It is very much a faith that is about the transformation of the heart and the mind. And God's method for accomplishing this task is by teaching and preaching the Word of God. And there is no substitute. Say, well, no, we're just Spirit-led. We're just Spirit-led. How does the Spirit lead? Through the Word of God. Okay, the Spirit empowers the Word of God. Romans 10:17 is familiar to all of us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? We need people to be sent to go teach and preach the Word of God. And there are people that are in your shop, that are in, you know, your office, that are on the ferry to Seattle every day that you commute. There's people in your life or in your path that you may regularly come into contact with, and they need to know about Jesus, and it has to be taught to them. And it's going to require boldness and grace. Jesus came, the Bible says in John 1, with grace and truth. We don't just go everywhere loving everyone. We do that, but we go loving everyone, telling them the truth. When you love people and you tell them the truth doesn't come across so harsh because they know you care. Right? God wants us to go about everywhere teaching His magnificence and grace and mercy. Can we remember this? The gospel means good news. Right? It's not bad news. This is not the 10 worst things we could say to you in the century. This is the best news we could ever tell you. We need to remember that. We need to have the spirit that it's good news. I always tease about this, but it's like Seattle sports. When they win, everybody wants to talk about it. So once every few years, we get to talk about it. Right? Because it becomes good news. Be honest. People don't have problem talking about good news. So why do we have a problem talking about the gospel? There is no substitute for the gospel. There is no other way to, bypass Jesus to get into heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he says in John. And in the church, there's no substitute for the faithful exposition of Scripture in a way that is clear, robust, bold, loving, uncompromised by an unbiblical worldview which permeates Christianity. Say, what do you mean? I mean that there is far too many churches and men of God who stand up and, as one person says, they're very good at almost saying something. Right? They're so concerned about the world around them. They're so concerned about the worldview that is unbiblical that people have followed and swallowed hook, line, and sinker that they won't confront people with biblical truth because they feel like the people are going to say it's outdated and outmoded. We need to have the heart that says, let God be true and every man a liar. There is a need desperately in the pulpits across the world for the Word of God to be proclaimed lovingly, but unapologetically. Every word of God, it still says, is true. And if you believe the word of God, then you believe that every word of God is true. But it's not just in the pulpits that it's needed. There's this delicate balance, and I want to try to walk this line, okay? There is this strong push, and it's important that the Word of God needs to be spread by all of us as individuals. Okay? And that's an important thing. All of us are to tell people about Jesus. Okay? But in some realms in our Christian faith, it has been pushed to the place where it almost means like the ministry of preaching and teaching to the church assembly, to the body of believers, is insignificant, and what we really just need is everyone just telling other people about Jesus. That's wrong-headed. It's both and, right? It's we need preaching and teaching of the Word of God that's going to help to feed the flock of God, that's going to nourish the church body, that's going to nourish the believers so that they can be equipped for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, remember that? Okay, so this is important, what's going on right now. But it's also just as important in a different way, not to replace, but in a same kind of way, for us as individuals to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those whom we're around, those who we work with, those who we play softball with, those who we go on vacation with that we've known since high school, those type of relationships. We need to open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what the armor of God, you remember in Ephesians 6, it ends with this, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's the reason we put armor on. It's not to sit at home and say, go, preacher, go. Go, preacher, go. Teaching the truth of Christ is something for all of us. Not all may have the gift of teaching, and preaching, to lead the flock in that way. But all of us, in some manner, have a responsibility to teach. Some of you men, you may not have the gift of preaching and teaching. You may get up, you know, in front of a group of five people, and when you talk one-on-one, you're dynamo. I mean, you know the scriptures in and out. You get in front of a few people, and all of a sudden, nothing makes sense. That's about a gift, right? God has given us all different gifts, and God uses us all equally in our gifts to make up the whole. Okay? But it doesn't preclude you from your responsibility to witness to people. It doesn't excuse you from your responsibility to disciple your children, right? You don't have to be a gifted communicator. You just have to love God, love His Word, and love your family to be able to do that. So here's the first part of the mission report. Do and teach. Do and teach. Do and teach. And right now, a bunch of you are saying, that sounds exhausting. And you're right. The work of Christ is warfare. The work of Christ is laboring in the vineyard in the heat of the sun. The work of Christ is fishing for men. This is not sport fishing, you know, casting out the line. This is pulling in the nets. This is hard labor. Do and teach. Do and teach. Do and teach. And then, what does Jesus say in verse number 31? And He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Rest a while. God is good to His children. He's good to those who are His followers. He teaches us principles of the rhythm of life and ministry. In our household, for many years now, we have talked about seasons of warfare. My wife is smiling at me. Seasons of warfare. That doesn't mean that there's a church fight going on, okay? Seasons of warfare means it's an intense season of ministry. There is tons of counseling going on, or tons of, you know, of burdens that are just needing to be borne. There is tons of difficulties. There's tons of, you know, just long hours and labors. And that's part of life. It's part of ministry. I would say this, that in many of your jobs, many of your career, your occupations, as you serve the Lord there, by the way, which should be ministry, as you serve the Lord in your ministry, in your vocation, sometimes there are seasons of intense warfare. It just seems like it won't let up. And God will uphold you. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. God knows there are times of brutal warfare. And so they need to be followed by absolute necessary seasons of rest. In verse 31 and 32, He pulls them apart. He says, into a desert place. This doesn't necessarily mean a dry, barren, you know, Arizona desert. It means a wilderness place. It means a place that is not inhabited by communities of people. And He goes apart into a desert place. And He teaches them something, His disciples, about the rhythm of life and ministry. There are times where we labor, 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 and then we just have to come apart and rest a while before we come apart. This isn't necessarily the same thing as going on vacation. Right? If you're working 80 hours a week or, you know, whatever it is, for long seasons at a time, and you get a few extra days to go apart into a desert place, that's not necessarily the same thing as, you know, vacation. We're not talking about having to go to Hawaii. We're talking about just getting away, unplugging. In our day, probably the healthy thing would be to say, turn off the cell phones, turn off the iPods, turn off the, you know, the electronic gadgets. Just go get away and spend some time with your family. Go to a park for the afternoon. It could be even short seasons of let's get apart and rest a while. This is important in the ministry. We can't go on every single day of our life at the same level. Like remember the beasts in heaven that cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They do that continually in the worship and praise of God. We are not them. We are not created in that same way. When we are not in heaven, right, where we have bodies that will no longer need the things that we need now. We need rest. And in some ways, God has put in a pattern of rest into every day. It doesn't matter who you are, you need some rest. If you go too many days without rest, you go crazy. Right? God's given us nighttime. And if you work during the day, or work during the night, rather, you sleep during the day, understand the principle is here. God's divided the day from the night, from the book of Genesis. One is for working and living. One is for sleeping. It's a forced rest. Right? You can go so many days or so many hours with short amounts of rest, but after a while, you don't function right. You start making wrong decisions. You start sleeping in church like some this morning. All right, I just had to tab on that just for fun. Right? You start making decisions that aren't helpful or healthful. So God gives us that. I think there needs to be a spiritual rest every day where you spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer. Even if that's saying, hey, I used to have a slogan that I don't have it anymore. I probably should. But when I was working for Pepsi, my slogan was no Bible, no breakfast. That wasn't a legalistic thing. That was just something for me personally. Hey, what was more important, my food or my spiritual food? And it was my spiritual food. And I remember carrying a New Testament in my front pocket, right? And taking that with me so that when I was on my lunch break and I could be out in Clatskanie, Oregon, wherever I was, in my Pepsi truck and pull out my New Testament and just spend my lunch break reading the Scriptures because I needed the Word of God. I was young and needed to grow in the Lord. I was a young husband and training for the ministry, and time was of the essence. And there needs to be that daily time in the Word, person. There needs to be that time for prayer and worship. And you don't, you know, the Bible says going into your closet doesn't mean literally you have to have some kind of a closet. Your closet may be your hour-long commute. And instead of doing this, honk, honk, beep, get out of the way. Maybe you'd be doing this. Lord Jesus, help me today. Help me to be a witness today. Help me to be walking in the Spirit today. Help me to see the needs today. Help these crazy drivers around me today. Right? And it changes your whole spirit. Say, Lord, open up doors of witnessing today. That's a private time in worship. Your closet may be in your car. And the good news is today, if you put in a little Bluetooth or a little headset, you can talk all you want and people don't think you're crazy anymore. All right? Before headsets, right, you talking to the Lord. People look at you, you're like, you know. Right? So God gives us periods of rest, and they need to be a part of our daily life. The rest and restoration. He's also put them in our week. At the seventh day of creation, God, who does not slumber nor sleep, took a day of rest. From after all the work that he did, he rested. Okay, this is found in Exodus 20. We find in the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to flip there. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. And Exodus 20 and verse number 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay? Hallowed it. He gave us a day of rest. Now, this standard that was set in the fourth commandment was at the end of the week. And you know what the law teaches us is that we couldn't succeed. We failed in the law. We needed a helper. We needed somebody who could fulfill the law in perfection. Amen, Brother Garth? We needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, in the Old Testament, there was 6 days of labor and then a day of rest. And now in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who died and paid the penalty for our sin and rose again on the first day of the week. And now, as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So now we begin the week resting in the work that Jesus has already accomplished under grace. And we go the rest of the week serving and laboring for Him, knowing there is nothing in and of ourselves we could do to attain favor with God. But that work was already done, accomplished when Jesus died, buried, and rose again from the dead, accomplishing our eternal rest. So the Lord's Day was practiced, and we still practice today. That's why we're meeting here on the first day of the week. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Revelation 1, 10, the day of Pentecost, when the Lord empowered the church by His Spirit. The day of Pentecost is always on a Sunday. It's always on the first day of the week. It was the one feast that always fell the same time because it was 7 weeks plus a day. And that's when Jesus Christ empowered His church that was already established. But He endued it with the power of the Spirit of God. And He's established this rest in Him. And then we go into the week saying, yes, I am confident in Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We should rest in that. We should joy in that. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus, as He led the apostles into a barren land so they could escape the busyness of the ministry, people were coming and going so much it says that they didn't even have time to eat. That was busy. The next thing is He's told them to rest a while, but only for a while. Why? Because the multitudes have needs. Now, here's my struggle. In the Gospel of Mark, I'm trying to go fast. But each of these things are like messages in themselves in my mind and heart. So I'm going to not deal with every detail here. But rest, but only for a while. In verse number 33, it says, and the people, they had departed into a desert place by ship privately. In verse 33 it says, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them. They outran them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You go to the Old Testament, you see the picture of sheep without a shepherd. It was always a bad situation. Sheep without a shepherd are desperate. Sheep are not dumb animals. They're not insignificant animals. They have a lot to offer. They have a lot that they can produce in many different ways. They were valuable to the people who were shepherds. But sheep, they don't have any internal guidance system. They get lost easily. God designed them to be an animal who would need someone to guide them. They would need a shepherd. That's why He likens us to His sheep. It's not that we are dumb, right? It's just that sometimes we need pretty regular guidance and instruction. And Jesus had the multitudes come to Him. You remember, why did they get away? To do what? Rest. Because they had no time even to eat. Brother Fitch, that's working some serious overtime. Right? No time even to have lunch. And maybe they took a snack along the way, light, but it was, you know, it was not able to sit down and have a meal. And so now they're thinking what we're thinking. We're here to rest. And what was Jesus thinking? He was moved with compassion on them. He did not get frustrated because their ministry retreat was interrupted by, people. Ministry. He didn't chew them out and tell them, hey, don't you realize we're here to rest and refresh so that we can minister? No, He was moved with compassion on them because they were a sheep without a shepherd. The disciples' heart was, send them away. We're weary. Jesus' heart for them was, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't often think like Jesus. And there's times, I understand, there's times in ministry where we are, as a family, where I am wasted, even to the point where you feel kind of punch drunk. You feel kind of just not functioning right in the head. If you're not honest enough to say that, I am. Okay? And in those times, it seems like the only thing we can do is sleep and then ding-a-ling-a-ling. That's an old-fashioned phone, right? The phone rings. And there's a need. So what's our response? Now, maybe it's helping them over the phone. Maybe it's, you know, hoping. You know, there's been literally times where I've said, was I coherent at all in that counseling over the phone? Because there was a need for rest. But God, help us to have the heart of Jesus that says, come ye that are weary, and I'll give you rest. Does Jesus know that his apostles need rest? Yes. Does Jesus know that they've been in a season of intense warfare? Yes. But he's showing them another principle, and that is that God, he has different ways of giving us rest. And yes, there's a principle of rest, but we rest in him, and he will give us the strength to do what seems physically and humanly impossible. To keep going when the times are difficult. The young disciples, they needed to see Jesus do the impossible. They needed to see, not only in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus was going to be moved with compassion, but the compassion extends to the place where it was a problem for man. What was the big need? At the end of the day, it says, when the day was now far spent, verse number 35, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. Jesus, if you didn't know this, we're in a desert place. Can I remind you, Jesus took them to the desert place. What they're saying is, hey, Jesus, there's no Walmart here. The supercenter's all the way in Galilee. There's not even a 7-Eleven where we could find high-priced bread. That's literally, in our vernacular, what they're saying. These people are hungry. We need rest. They need to go find their houses and eat. It says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and the time is now far past. It's late. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? By the way, 200 pennyworth of bread is about 8 months' labor, wages. A day labor was like a denarius or a penny or a half a penny. This was 8 months of work. And in the other gospel account, it basically says they would have enough, if they had 200 pennyworth to feed that many people, everybody would get a bite. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not have a bite and have nothing than to have a bite and want more and be out in the desert. So they're being tested. You know, God did not expect them in this test to have enough resources. Do you know what God expects from them? He expects them to give what little resources they have and to trust by faith in God that he would supply the need. See, lots of faith with little resources equals great provision. Lots of faith with little resources equals great provision. God is desirous of doing that which seems impossible with man. He's desirous of taking people who were like Paul. Taking people like the disciples, whom were ignorant and unlearned men, and using them in a mighty way. Taking Gideon and saying, you don't need all those thousands, you just need 300. Taking little David and bringing Goliath before him and saying, no problem. I've already trained him. He's already given his mission report. He's already slain the lion. He's already slain the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine is nothing because God has already delivered him into my hand. So with lots of faith, with little resources equals great provision from God. This passage of Scripture goes on. He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And this, remember the Gospel of Mark is the newspaper edition. It's the short and skinny. Okay? No. He in the other Gospels, they said, we don't have anything. And they find a little lad with his loaves and fishes. Remember in Sunday school, the loaves were like bigger than Fred Meyer. Right? How many of you think that little boys carried loaves, five of them like that, and two fishes that were like, you know, king salmon for lunch? You remember the flannel graphs? Right? Five little loaves and two small fishes. No, these were like cakes. These were like pita bread. Like little, these were lunch size portions. And fish in the Sea of Galilee, they were oftentimes very small. So they brought them to Jesus. He says, listen, what do you have? They said, we don't have anything. He says, well, go find something. And he takes what they find and he says, that is enough. I'm so thankful for this because I know in and of myself, I don't have great talents. I don't have, great gifts. But I'm thankful that God uses what we have in ways that we could not do on our own. I'm thankful that there has been times in our life when resources have been very tight, and God just has a way of saying, that's enough. You use them, and I will bless them. You use them for what I want, and I will take care of you. And this becomes very practical for our lives. We partner with Jesus to do what He asks, and He always provides what we lack. The last thing in this passage of Scripture, and I'll remind you, we sang an extra song, and so I'm not too late, all right? This is the last point. I have to finish. God uses means and miracles. He uses means and miracles. Without getting into kind of a controversy here, amongst Christians, there are people that are born again believers, some of whom it's all about the means. It's all about organization and structure. If we just organize everything right, if we just structure everything right, we're going to be able to do the work of the ministry. And people over here on the other side, they're about this. It's just all about the miracles. We're just praying for a miracle. We're just praying for a miracle. We're asking the Spirit of God to come down in a mighty way and give us a miracle. And we don't organize a thing. Guess where God wants us to be? Not on the right, not on the left, right here. He uses means and miracles. See, He did take the five loaves and the two fishes. He uses means, and He uses more means here that I'm going to show you, organizational means. But He also provides miracles. And I still believe God works the same way today. I don't believe that the day of God doing miraculous things is over. It says in verse number 39, it says, and He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. It's springtime. Okay? And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the five loaves and two fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed it and brake the loaves and gave them to His disciples and set before them. And the two fishes divided He among them, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they did eat of the loaves, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now don't be offended, ladies, but this was an accounting of heads of household. This was a typical way of accounting. Most likely, there was 20,000 plus people there. And I always laugh at that, slightly, when people do the equation. There's 5,000 men there, so it must be like America. People had 1.5 children, so we got about 20,000. I got news for you. In that day, it was a little different. I'll just put it that way, okay? But God uses means and miracles, Brother Garth. The means that he uses is he organizes. How do you feed 5,000 men plus women and children? You organize them. Groups of hundreds, groups of 50s. Let's get organized. This was something they were very familiar with. They did this in the Old Testament when they came by the tabernacle. They had tents and camps around the tabernacle. This was something during the feast that the Jews, when they came together as multitudes of people, they organized in companies. They organized in groups. Right? They established organizations so that they could effectively minister to that many people. God is not against organization. He's not against using means. He's not against order. And he shows us this here. This is a very practical lesson that I want to bring out. And that's my desire, is that we as a church, we don't just want to be a disorganized blob of people, you know, led by the Spirit. We want to be an organized group of people led by the Spirit. The Old Testament, God takes the children of Israel from wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desert, wandering in Egypt, and he organizes them with leadership under Moses and divisions of people. Look what it says in Exodus. I'll just read it. You can stay right where you're at as we're winding down. Exodus chapter number 18 and verse 25. It says this, "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens." Thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. You're talking about very manageable organizational structure. We have that in the church to some degree. Hey, the very fact that there's not just one giant church in America, like we all go there, is partly due to the fact that it's better to organize in groups of, you know, thousands and hundreds and fifties and to spread out and to have different laborers working in those areas. We do the same with our midweek Bible studies. We take the whole and we have smaller groups. Now we have a smaller group over in Renton, over in South Seattle. And maybe we'll have another group down in Tacoma. Maybe we'll have another group up in Polsbo. And we see this. It's not just so that we can, you know, have a neat group. It's so that we can more effectively minister to people. The reality is that's how ministry is organized. And God uses organization. Okay? Do not despise organization. And do not despise the Holy Spirit. Okay? Sometimes you hear people use, and I like the word in its right context, I want to have organic, you've heard that, organic relationships, organic, you know, groups in the church. And sometimes people kind of fight the system. I don't want to go to some organized group. Nobody's going to, you know, ask me to go to a particular group. If I'm asked to go to that one, I'm going to be led to go to the other one. You know, people have that because they want to be led, organically. I want to say, if you want to be organic, be biblical. And in the Bible, God used people to be leaders who organized and gave some structure. Not over structure. Right. If you know me, you know that I don't believe in overstructure. I just was talking with Russell this week and say, I am not a micromanager. And when things are accomplished in this church, I use the example, I said, if there's going to be an event and we're going to have some kind of a 4th of July festival, the biggest thing I do is prepare a sermon and say, let's have this event. And the people in our church take over and get the job done. And as it should be. Right? They organize, they labor, and they get divisions. Okay, these are cleanup crew, this is setup crew, this is cooking crew, that's biblical. It means we get something done. So God is not against organization. He is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. But it's not about over-order. It's not about over-organization. I can't stand too much organization, too much policy and regulation. It just makes everything not work. So there's means organization in ministry, but there's also miracles. We're trying to do things that we can't do just by organization. It doesn't matter how you do the math, Brother Deaton, 5 loaves and 2 fishes is not going to feed 5,000 men. Period. They're not even getting a crumb. They organized and then they depended on God to provide a miracle. You know what, right now, I think in many ways, our church is stepping out, seeking to do things, bringing on the Smith family. You know, we're stepping out in a realm where, you know what, we need it for organization, but at the same time, for provisions and God to provide. Hey, we are saying, unless God provides, the water's not going to part. Right? Just in all of ministry. And that's where we should be. It's those that go out into the ships in deep waters. These see the mighty acts of God. These see the mighty hand of God. If we stay by the shore, we don't see God work. Those that we're going to see in the next week, those that are going to be in the storms, in the midst of the sea, would never see God walk on water if they weren't in the sea. We must pray and seek God's provision. We must go to Him. It says in verse number 41, and when He had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, here's this posture that is seen many times in the Scripture. It's a good posture to remember. In prayer, He looked up toward heaven. It means He prayed with His eyes open. And it was okay. And He broke the bread and He blessed it. And He asked God to bless it. He asked the Father to bless it. You see this posture towards God the Father in Matthew 6, verse 9, in looking up toward heaven and praying and asking God for miraculous provision. And I think that we in our Christian lives, we in our families, we need to be asking God for His miraculous provision for us to even raise a godly generation in an ungodly age. And there was plenty of provision for the entire multitude to be satisfied. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 11, gives us the indication that they were filled to the brim. They were stuffed. This was not just a little snack of 200 penny worth of bread. This was a great feast of bread and fish. It was simple. It wasn't like Herod's feast, where they fared sumptuously and they had all kinds of wicked, ungodly things. This was out in the desert in a green grass. Right, where God's going to lead us, as the psalmist said, in the green pastures. He'll lead us beside still waters, even through the storms. Right, there's all these parallels and principles to be brought in here that I don't have time for. But the apostles, who had not enough money to buy bread, not enough to feed the multitudes, they submitted to Jesus what they had. And He took what they had, and He blessed it abundantly, and 5,000 were fed. This group of men, women, and children probably well exceeded 20,000. We must remember that nothing is impossible with God. We must remember that this same God who fed the 5,000 fed way more than 5,000 with manna in the wilderness. And He certainly can take care of us. Surely we can believe Him that He can take care of every need that we may face, whether it's material provision, whether it's food for the table, or whether it's just power of the Spirit of God to minister His grace and gospel to the world. This morning, Christian brothers and sisters, we must be a people that are not afraid to roll up our sleeves and labor for the Lord. Doing and teaching. And we must also value the importance of rest for a while. And then the need to get right back into it. Through the years, sometimes people who've overdone it, instead of resting a while, have just kind of just stepped off of the planet. and it begins to affect their families in a very bad way. Christians, don't do that. Take a break, rest a while, but then get back into the fray. Because it's in the battle with the armor of God on that we are protected. And trust the Lord and watch Him work. This morning, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to see that God, whom you may think you're impossible, you're the case that God cannot accept. You're the person who's gone too far into sin. God surely couldn't forgive you. I want you to know something, that you're here on purpose and that you're not too far from God. His arm is not shortened that He cannot save. If you would call out to Him and believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, He will give you life. And beloved, thank you for your patience in listening intently this morning. As I've brought the Word of God, I pray that it would be profitable to you as you learn to labor and ask yourself, what am I doing for the Lord? And maybe you're very heavy into the work of the Lord and you need to rest. Take a season, but only for a while. And then watch God work. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. Your word is powerful. It is true. It is potent if we will heed what it says. Lord, help us to be a people that follow the ministry example that Jesus set for the apostles to do and teach. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us to be teachers of the word. Help us to rest in you. And help us to trust you with what little we have and see you miraculously provide in a way that we know our help comes from the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.